Hear the Word of God. As you find it in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let us pray together. Father, we stop first to give You thanks that we are not accidents. We stop to give You thanks that there is something different about us, about the men and the women in this room, about the boys and the girls in this room. And we stop to ask You for Your Spirit, that Your Spirit, in conjunction with Your Word, might press home to us the wonder of all of this. Though it may be so familiar, O Lord, by Your Spirit, would You cause the wonder of it to break fresh upon us again. Help us to understand Your Word and seal its truth to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you, many of you perhaps, may have at home the children's story, The Velveteen Rabbit, or you may remember the story, The Velveteen Rabbit. It's a children's story. It's a wonderful story, and it is remarkable. There is one passage in it. The whole book is remarkable, but there is a passage in it that is especially remarkable and symbolic. And it is illustrative of something which I suspect we take for granted. It's one of those embedded assumptions, one of those things that is planted way, way deep down in our psyches, one of those things that we don't often enough pause to reflect upon and think about. And that is simply this, that we as human beings are different. We are different. I am not a mistake. I am not an accident. I am a man. And as a man, I am different from everything else around me. Let me read this little passage from The Velveteen Rabbit. The Velveteen Rabbit turned to the old, wise, experienced skin horse in the nursery and asked, "What is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" The skin horse replied, "Real isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you, for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. Does it happen all at once or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out. And you get very shabby. But once you are real, you can never become unreal again. It lasts for always. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be really real? So many things could be said about this little passage. It describes things that are real, things that are really real, things that are intangible, things like relationships and love. And things like love and relationships don't happen overnight. They grow. And sometimes they hurt. But once you taste those things, you are never the same again. Here's another thing. Another thing to be said about this little passage from the Velveteen Rabbit. We humans don't just experience these things. But we make observations about these things. My dog, Maggie, experiences my anger. My dog, Maggie, experiences my love. And she responds differently to those two emotions. She experiences those things. But to my knowledge, she doesn't keep a journal about those things. She doesn't make books about those things. She doesn't reflect upon those things. Maggie and I are different, profoundly different. I make books. I reflect upon the difference. I write The Velveteen Rabbit. I make songs. I write symphonies. I am different from everything around me. How do I account for this difference? How do I account for my humanity? These are the kinds of things that we're asking, the kinds of questions that we're wrestling with. And they are the questions that Genesis speaks so loudly and so profoundly and so significantly to. Our culture is crying out for answers to these questions. How do I account for my humanity? How do I account for the difference? I account for the difference in this way, that there is an infinite personal God who stands behind the universe, who is remarkably creative, who loves beauty and order and symmetry. What have we seen so far in looking at Genesis 1? We've seen that God speaks the things that exist into existence. And we see that God takes the basic stuff of the creation, which is described first as formless and empty and covered with darkness. God acts first to drive that darkness away, and then God acts to bring form out of the chaos of the initial stuff of the creation. He creates order. And then we have seen that God fills the emptiness of the original and initial stuff of the creation. He fills it up with His glory. He is a God who orders things. He is a God who fills things up to overflowing. And there's movement. in this first chapter of Genesis. There is movement from disorder, chaos, and emptiness to order and fullness. There is movement from inanimate objects like stars and moons to animate objects, objects that have life in them like animals, sea creatures, things that creep along the ground. And there is movement from lesser and lower forms to higher forms. There's a grand sweep to Genesis 1. When I come to the end of the sixth day, when I come to the end of this drama of creation, this great symphonic poem that rises increasingly and leads to a great crescendo, when I come to the end of the sixth day, I have an answer to the question, why do I make books? Why do I make songs? Why do I make symphonies? Why do I create games? Why do I keep journals? It is because I am different. I am a man made in the image of God. I am not an accident. You come to Genesis 1 and this sixth day, you see the difference. You see the distinctiveness. You find answers to these questions. Verse 26, again, God said, as we come to the end of the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image. There is first a divine plan. God has a plan. God is a thinking God. God is a reflecting God. God is a planning God. God has a plan. Let us make man. Who is the us of Genesis 1:26? Some folks see the us as a veiled reference to the Trinity. It's a plural personal pronoun. Let us, the triune God, make man in our image, after our likeness. There are some who hold that view. It's consistent with the plural form that is used in this passage for God, Elohim, way back in verse 1 of this chapter. In the beginning, God, plural form, created the heavens and the earth. So perhaps this is a veiled reference again to the mystery of the Trinity and to this God who exists in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are others who see this as God addressing the heavenly council, the divine council. It is God in the midst of the heavenly host, speaking to the heavenly host and saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The same language is used in Genesis 11, the seventh verse. When after the civilization and the culture has begun to grow and emerge and develop and has begun to exalt itself over against God, God says, let us go down and confuse their language. There are those who suggest that it is God in the midst of the heavenly assembly, God addressing that heavenly assembly and using a kind of royal plural, let us go down and confuse their languages, or confuse their language. Let us make man in our image. The latter position seems to make more sense, because what God is doing, having created all of the other things that He has made, God is now addressing the heavenly assembly. He's addressing the choirs of the angels, and He is summoning their attention away from all of the other things that He has made, and is drawing their attention to this most distinctive act of creation that He is about to engage in. Something markedly different from everything else. Something completely distinct and unique. The master stroke, the creative genius of a creative God. The master stroke. Let us make man. Let us form and fashion and shape man after our image. Then in this passage, in verse 27, this very unique word is used again. the word to create. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. That word, again, is always used in conjunction with the specific creative activity of God. It is a verb that is never used in connection with the forming and fashioning and even creative work that men and women are engaged in. It is always only used in connection with God. It's used at verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth, spoke them into existence, brought them into existence. His unique creative work. It's used again in verse 20. Verse 21, when God created the great sea monsters and all the living things, it's another unique and distinctive act of creation. Everything to this point has been inanimate, but now there is conscious life, a unique and distinctive creative act of God. And then you come to verse 27, and the same word is used three times. God created, God created, God created. You know the significance of repetition in the Scriptures. When God wants to underscore the significance of something, it is repeated. You know the classic passage, Isaiah 6, 3, the song of the angels as they surround the throne, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with His glory." What is it that makes God so distinct, so different? It is His holiness. What is it that informs every other attribute of God? It is His holiness, that He is set apart, that He is unique to Himself. His justice is holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. Everything about Him is holy. What is it? What is it about man? It is that he is distinct, that he is marked off from everything else. Three times this word is used in conjunction with the creation of man. Look around you at the people in this room. Every single person here is the handiwork of a personal God who exists, whether the us is a veiled reference to the Trinity or the triune God speaking in the midst of the heavenly assembly. It is persons who speak. Whether the us is the Trinity or God simply speaking to the heavenly assembly, it is a person who plans and who creates, who forms and fashions and shapes things. What is it that is different about every person in this room? It is that each person in this room is the specific individual handiwork of God. And remember that this idea of unique and distinct creation isn't something that is just mentioned in Genesis 1 as though God gets the top spinning and the top then spins on its own. The successive generations, the people who flow from Adam and Eve, are not simply the products of biological and physical and chemical and neurological interactions and combinations. Look at Psalm 139, verses 13 and following. David, centuries removed from Genesis 1, David cries out, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Centuries removed from Genesis 1, David affirms the same thing, that his personal existence derives from the God who formed him and who shaped him and who gave him his existence. You're not an accident. A personal God who speaks, who thinks, who plans, who forms, who shapes. A personal God has intended to make you, and He has done what He intended to do. How different that is from the world around us. How different from what other people are saying about the nature of man. Listen to Peter Hodgson. The more this evolution is studied, the more we realize that it is immensely improbable that we should be here at all. Why would he say such a thing? Why would he say that it is immensely improbable that we should be here at all? Because he embraces this notion that all that there is what we see. Material, matter, plus time and chance. The right combination of circumstances. The right convergence of atoms smashing into atom. It is immensely improbable that we should be here at all. As we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we were coming. For us to be here required, quote, the fine tuning of the cosmic knobs. And then there is this great statement of Jacques Monod. The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe out of which he only emerged by chance. The Scriptures speak so, so differently in setting before us a personal God who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and who creates men and women. He had a plan, and He had a pattern. There is a divine plan, there is a divine pattern, and the divine pattern is that we are created after His image and according to His likeness. The first part of Genesis sets God apart from everything else. He is the author of everything that exists. But these verses set man and God apart from everything else. Man and God are unlike any and everything else. What does it mean that we are in the image and the likeness of God? Image in the Scriptures, this particular word only appears 17 times. Sometimes it is used to describe pictures, representations of kings or of princes. Sometimes, as in Numbers 33:52, it is used of idols. An image is an idol, the idol of a god. And so it seems to suggest things that can be observed. It seems to suggest physical representation. Things that can be seen. Something that can be looked at. There is something about the man and the woman as they are created initially that can be seen. And in what is seen, there is represented something about God. Someone asked me before the service this morning about the creation of Adam and the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo's great handiwork. And I said, well, you know, it's a wonderful depiction. It's wonderful art. But, you know, it is theologically a mistake because God is a spirit and does not have a body like men and women. And so whatever this image is, it clearly is not the kind of form and the kind of shape that we take and that we are. But there is something about man in his original created state that can be seen and observed and which directs attention back to the God who fashioned the man and the woman. What does likeness mean? It means to be like. It means to resemble. It was the practice of kings to set up images, to create likenesses of themselves, and to set up those images around their kingdoms to remind the subjects of who was king. On coins in the days of Jesus, there was the likeness of Caesar. You remember when Jesus was asked, should we pay our taxes? Jesus said, take a coin. Whose likeness is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. A likeness is a resemblance, a representation. So taking these two things together, what is the image and likeness of God? What does this mean? Are they two different things? Are they suggesting the same thing? Well, there's a whole bunch of stuff that the commentators and the theologians have understood image slash likeness to mean. It means that like God, we have the capacity to know Him. It means that like God, there is the capacity for fellowship with other persons. You remember what the Scriptures teach about God, whether it's explicit or implicit, certainly implicit in Genesis 1, but explicit in the rest of Scripture, that God does exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that in the union of the persons of the Trinity, there is communication and there is fellowship and there is love one for another. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Father and the Son together love the Spirit and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. There is communion, there is intimacy, there is fellowship among the persons of the Godhead. And that capacity for knowing one another, for fellowship, for intimacy, is replicated in human beings. You have the ability to know and to be known, and you are different from my dog Maggie. We adopted our dog Maggie. She was a stray. She came to our home at 6 months, 7 months of age. To my knowledge, she doesn't miss at all her first parents. Dogs don't have relationships the way we have relationships. We are in the image and likeness of God. What does it mean to be in the image and likeness of God? It means that we think, that we plan, that we create, that we make things just as God did. God had a plan and He executed His plan. God has purposes and He executes His purposes. God makes things. We make things. He speaks things into existence. We require pre-existing material. But we still make things. We form them and fashion them. And we get pretty sophisticated about it. Ants make marvelous anthills. They're a wonder to behold, to see, and to observe. They're all pretty much the same. Think of the diversity of dwelling places represented by this group of people. Think of the diverse ways in which those dwelling places are designed, are structured. Think of the wall treatments. Think of the furniture in them, the diversities there are at all of these levels. People have the ability to create. People have the capacity for moral and ethical qualities. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And human beings have these impulses that we've talked about, these instincts, these inclinations in the direction of justice and righteousness. That's why we have bumper stickers plastered on our bumpers. We started the series talking about bumper stickers. People care about things. They believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And they replicate God in that. They are in His image. They are according to His likeness. We have a capacity to replicate God's work. If you look at Genesis 1:27, God's command to the man and the woman is that they be fruitful, that they multiply, that they fill the earth and they subdue it. What did God do at the beginning of the creation? He brought life into existence. What are the man and the woman commissioned to do? They are commissioned to bring life into existence, replicating what God does. What does God do after He's brought life into existence? He forms and fashions and fills it. They are to subdue the earth, not exploit it, not abuse it, but they are to continue the work that God has done, bringing order to the garden, bringing form to what is shapeless. And they are to do what God did. They are to fill it up. They are to fill the earth's emptiness and make it fruitful. They replicate the work of God. So God as the image bearer, or man as the image bearer of God, man is the one who is in His likeness everywhere he goes, gives expression to the things that are characteristic of God. We are unlike everything else in the whole of the creation. And there's one last thing. What does it mean to be in the image of and likeness of God? I suggested to you that the term image suggests something that can be looked upon, something that can even be seen. Are the man and the woman, as they are physically constituted, images of God? No, God is a spirit. And we are spiritual, but we are also bodies. And God does not have a body. So what is this feature that might have been present, that might have been seen, that might have been observed in the man and the woman, and which would have directed the gaze of anyone or anything that might have come in contact with that man and woman, beyond the man and woman, back to God Himself? What is the foremost characteristic of God Himself? It is His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of Your glory. What is it that strikes fear in the hearts of sinful men and women? It is the glory of God. It is His overwhelming brilliance. It is His effulgent brightness. What is it that Moses longed to look upon? Let me see Your glory. What is it that Moses would not be satisfied without beholding the glory of God? What is it that is promised to you, that you, with unveiled face, will look upon His glory and see Him as He is? What is our nakedness? What is it that is lost because of the fall? What is it that is stripped away from us? What is it that is taken away from us because of our sin? Because we have rebelled against God? It is the raiment of glory. What is it that is the final outcome of your salvation? What's the highest thing? What's the most glorious thing? What's the best thing? Forgiveness is great. I'm glad I am. Adoption is wonderful. I'm glad I'm a son. Sanctification is a glorious notion. I want to be different. But what's the final outcome of it all? What is the highest thing? Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Did you catch the hymn this morning? I've pointed this out to you before. Did you catch the hymn for all the saints? For those who have died in Christ, in the presence of Christ, are those who have loved Jesus, loving Jesus? Yes, they are. Verse 4, the golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon, to all the faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. the saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on His way. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia. What is the outcome of your salvation? The outcome of your salvation is that you will be reclothed with that which was stripped away from you because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You will be clothed with glory. You will be resplendent, manifesting the glory of God. Not a glory that is intrinsic to you, a glory that is intrinsic to God alone, but a glory with which He clothes you. And it is by that glory that you are distinguished from everything else in all of the creation, including the angels. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Listen to Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18. Verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In us. Not just to us, but in us. What is it that distinguishes man from everything else in the creation? He is a glory bearer. See, I have answers now to the questions. I have answers to the question, what is it that makes man so different? What is it that sets us apart? Why these impulses? Why these things that characterize us? Because we bear the image and likeness of a personal God who is really there. So I have a motive for evangelism, because in evangelism I am encouraging people, speaking to people, telling people that they may be restored to glory. I have a motive for preaching and teaching because I believe that the Word and the Spirit come together and reform and reshape and produce a thing of glory. I have a reason for opposing everything that is unjust, unrighteous, everything that is wrong. Because what is unjust, what is unrighteous, what is wrong robs men and women and children of their humanity, and to do that is to rob them of glory. So I have answers to the question, who am I? Who are you? Who are the people we rub shoulders with every day? Creatures fashioned by the loving hand of a glorious God, made to bear His glory. Let's pray together. Father, look upon us. Look upon Your people. Those whom You have made, formed, and fashioned. Please help us to see the wonder, the blessedness, the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of each person here. Please help us to see that every person we come in contact with, every one we work with, every person we live next door to, each of these are Your handiwork. Help us, Lord Jesus, to understand that the gospel means a restoration, a reformation, a reconstitution. Help us to see that the gospel means that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another until we are brought into perfect conformity with the glorious image of Jesus. Oh God, help us not to lose hope. Help us not to lose heart. Help us to see that the day is coming when all of those who have been embraced by the gospel will stand before your own glorious presence, reconstituted and able to reflect your glory to the world around. Keep that day before us and encourage us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.